The rest of you, who I can tell are not in kindergarten, I saw you trying to sneak out there. Please turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21, the first 10 verses. And this is rather unusual passage for a message. This is not things that we would just immediately think of when you're thinking about giving a message, but this is the Word of God, and it is profitable for some purpose. All of it is not equally easy to receive that profit, but it's there, and God's Word has a purpose, even when we have difficulty understanding it. So I'm going to read for us the first 10 verses of chapter 21 of Isaiah. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Let's pray once more. Father, these are dark sayings to us, really not part of our life experience. And these are ancient things, 2,700 years ago. Seems so difficult for us to get our mind around. But we ask that you who inspired these words and inspired them for us to be read and understood, that you will enable us to benefit from this passage today. Your Spirit is able to do far more than we think, and you're able to interact into our lives, into our thinking in ways that we're not aware of and not expecting. We ask that you would speak unexpectedly into our lives today, that we might give honor and glory to you, that our faith may be strengthened, that our resolve to live lives before you will deepen, and that we will become more and more ready to see you and enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah is a prophet, as we've said. He's a prophet of Judah, the southern kingdom, who lived about 740 years before Christ. And the Lord had revealed to him that Judah, his beloved people, were going to be overpowered and taken captive by the Chaldeans, whose capital was Babylon, located in what we call Iraq today. The description of that great chastisement that God inflicted on his people for their idolatry did not occur until 110 years after Isaiah's death. The prophecies concerning that disaster are elsewhere in Isaiah, but the description of the destruction that we find in the passage that I read concerns Babylon, not the destruction of Israel. Isaiah is given a vision of the destruction of Babylon, its rising power in the east, which devastated people in its path and built up a great city, apparently a quite impressive city in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was quite proud of his accomplishments. And that vision that God gave Isaiah took place about 50 years. That destruction took place about 50 years after Babylon captured Jerusalem. So Isaiah has this vision, and then Babylon captures Jerusalem in 586, and then after that, 50 years or so later, about 536 or so, Babylon is destroyed, as this description that I read describes. And that destruction of Babylon was executed by a man named Cyrus. He was Persian, and it was a quick and brutal invasion of Babylon, that proud and wealthy city. And as we have seen in other prophecies on Isaiah, this prophecy was not completely fulfilled in that time period, in those ancient days. There is yet a future fulfillment. We saw that in other cases, the virgin that would give birth, and other places where Isaiah has a local fulfillment, but then there's a long-term fulfillment as well. And we are given an indication that this is the case here in the text, because it says here that the idols, the carved images of her gods, he has shattered to the ground. Well, in fact, when Cyrus the Persian came and when he conquered Babylon in particular, he didn't do that. He didn't shatter their idols, although the Persians did not have idols. They didn't make images. He, in fact, rebuilt the temples in Babylon. They had been destroyed during their invasion. He put them back up, and the idol worship was restored in Babylon. And that way, that's the same reason that he sent the Jews back to their land. He kind of affirmed their various religions, and so he did that with Babylon as well. So it wasn't that this prophecy concerning destruction of all the idols of Babylon was fulfilled in that time. So what's going on here then? What's the prophecy referring to? Well, here is another place where we see the importance of taking the whole Bible into consideration when we're trying to understand it. And one of our purposes here is to enable you to read the Scripture for yourself and understand it. It does take, sometimes you have to have helps. I have to have helps too. There are wonderful commentaries that help us understand, because we don't have the time or the expertise to really get it all together. And so there are times when you need to go to helps. But there are helps, and we want to see the whole Word of God as being relevant, and it all fits together in some way. All Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it works together, and we need to see how the pieces fit. So we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And this is another case of that here. And in this prophecy, we're helped because John in the book of Revelation has a lot to say about Babylon. So, for example, in Revelation 17, verse 3, we read, "And he carried me," John speaking here, "and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." Now, John calls this prostitute Babylon. And throughout chapters 17 and 18, in this vision of her destruction, which is what is being told there in Revelation 17 and 18, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah 21. I think that the best interpretation is that Babylon stands for the final climactic expression of the city of man, the secular city, the civilization constructed by rebellious man in an attempt to ignore the true God, to make him unnecessary and irrelevant. It's trying to construct a new reality out of the mind of man for the benefit of man, with man really the God that is ordering life for himself. It's the Tower of Babel, where man was determined to live independent of God. It's Augustine's City of Man, a man-made, man-centered civilization. It's the social contract which causes people to join together to form community for protection, survival, entertainment, and knowledge. In the first century, when John was writing, that civilization, that Babylon, was represented by Rome and its extensive empire. The reformers of the 16th century saw Babylon in the corrupt church of the Middle Ages with its immorality and violence. Today, we can see Babylon in the great cities of the world, where it represents these end time centers of human power and glory and wealth. It's our world culture, the globalization of the world. The world is trying to come together with a sort of a unified way of looking at reality. That's what seems to be behind the administration of our nation's actions, trying to get everybody to be on the same page where man is determining his own future. And it's John Lennon's vision, John Lennon's imagine, that everybody's just living together wonderfully, but without God. That's the goal. That's the Tower of Babel. We want to have a wonderful life together, doing all these great and beautiful things, exploring the universe and making beautiful art and doing wonderful things with our planet and all that stuff, but just no God to be in the way. No God in the equation. That's Babylon. That's the book of Revelation's view of it. The lust for power, pleasure, possessions, and self-preservation is the unifying force driving the secular city, the city of man. This pervasive spirit of the age, the world, as John also calls it, Babylon, has two main activities. According to this passage we read from Revelation 17, the two main activities are seduction and destruction. Seduction, that is, the corruption of people, but especially the church, trying to steer it off course. God made man to be holy, to be reflecting of his character. The world system under the God of this age, that is Satan, wants to pervert that, corrupt that, twist that, so that man finds pleasure in that which God hates. And that's around the world. So these seductions come through the temptations for the lust of the flesh, of all different kinds of pleasures, not just sexual, there are all sorts of pleasures that people can give their lives over to, whether it's exercise or eating or thrills, the adrenaline rush of doing anything virtually, mountain climbing or deep sea diving, all kinds of ways, just giving yourself over to the adrenaline rush, the excitement, the thrill. That's all part of the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, wanting more, wanting better. Never, of course, our commercialism is based on that. When the next iPod or iTouch or whatever it is comes out, there'll be lines up to buy it. The one they have is perfectly good, but there's one little thing it doesn't do. This thing that costs $400, it will do that. And so now you can do that. Of course, you might use it for 2 weeks and then you won't do it anymore because you don't really need all those little bells and whistles. But you got to have it, the lust of the eyes. That's what you really want, to have more and better, because it's there. Why do you buy it? Because you can. And so you do. Or you want to. You try to finagle to get it happening for you. And the pride of life. Finding identity in anything other than being a child of God, a part of the bride of Christ. My identity, whether it's in family, or it's in my position, or it's in my education, or it's in my abilities, or it's in how intimidating I am, or my bad record, because I'm really somebody, my notoriety. I'm a bad person. I'm really proud of it. You know? I want you to know that. That's all the pride of life. It just takes different forms, but it's the same core. And in spite of Paul's command in Romans 12 to not let the world squeeze you and me into its mold and the church into its mold, it appears, looking at church history and our current church culture, at least in this country, I don't really know globally the reality of all this, but just based upon church history, I think we can say this, that in spite of Paul's command not to let the world's values and their goals and their standards sort of influence you and shape and mold you to become like it, it appears the church has largely failed to stand apart from conforming to the lifestyle influences of those around us. David Ayers, who was in this church 24 years ago, and is now the dean of the liberal arts college at Grove City, is a sociologist. He went to NYU, got his PhD there, and he occasionally talks about this, that the statistics as far as sex outside of marriage, abortion, drug use, alcoholism, all that, in the confessing church, that is the evangelical church that would say they believe in Jesus, is pretty much the same as the non-churched people. There's really not much difference at all under a certain age group. So it seems like the church is, in fact, conformed. The world, we brought the world, or Babylon, into the church. And Babylon, the city of man, the rebellious civilization of our world, provides an alternative to the worship of the true God. It says to Eve, you don't really have to listen to God. There's another way to do it. You can do sort of your own thing, you know, sort of make up your own reality. And that's what the Babylon has done for us. It's offered us an alternative lifestyle, an alternative worldview, a way of thinking of the future. And It's whether it's through a false religion like Islam, it's false religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, all these other isms, they're false, they're not true. But you can buy into it and you can live in that bubble, so to speak, until you die. But you can do that. People, there are billions of people, there are 7.1 billion people on the planet, and most of them are living in a made-up view of reality. It doesn't exist except inside their head and the heads of other people. Or you can choose to have a false creator. You can have an alternative creator. That's what evolution brings to you, brings to the table. And that was not just Darwin back in 1850. It goes before him. But people don't want to think that there's a creator that's actually checking you out and keeping you accountable. It's okay to make up a creator that sort of doesn't really care about you anymore and just winds up the clock and let it all run out. But the God of the Bible's creator, who somebody's got something to say about everything that you do, every thought that you have, who has something to say about everything, we don't want that one. We want a different one, one that's more creature-friendly. You know, an evolution might work because, you know, you're still evolving, right? You don't know what's going to happen next. So you can find a niche that will give you an illusion of having it together with thinking that you're just the product of time plus chance until you die. And that's a different matter. Or there are all other kinds of alternatives that are offered by our increasingly technological world. There are all sorts of pursuits. There's entertainment, instantaneous. I'm sure some of you have been tempted, although I'm sure you haven't, to go on your iTouch or your little electronic device. It's harder to do it in a place like this, but in a larger church you could do it. You could watch a movie, you know. They do it in college classes, don't they? Yeah, they got their computer. We were there and watching, and not this time, but in other college visits, saw kids playing games, and teachers up there, you know, talking about everything, and the kids were playing games like on their computer. So you've got all endless opportunities for entertainment. Just give yourself over to it, you know. And that, you just keep getting the new device, you know. Pretty soon they'll maybe have virtual, you know, games that you'll be able to enter into, and it'll be like they're real people there, you know. And so you can maybe get into that, buy you some robots in a few decades, you know, to populate your house with. I mean, I don't know what lies before you. But the world system is committed to making you find an alternative lifestyle that'll work for you. And it will. It has always been able to do that. And you'll be, I'm okay, Jack. You know, I'm happy, I'm content, I'm all right. You've bought into the system. You've been seduced by the Babylon. Or there's not just entertainment, there's education as well. Always increasing knowledge and knowing more. And there's, of course, there's great appeal to that for certain people, that we like to know things, a sense of control, of being able to, a sense of accomplishment and understanding. That's part of our human nature. But that can become an alternative. Always learning but never coming to the truth, you know. That was back in the 60s. That was one of the things. Everybody's on a journey, you know. Always on a search. But you can't ever say that you get to the end of the journey. That's not allowed. You've always got to be searching, but you can't ever say you found. So what's the point of the search if you never get there? What's the point of a trip if you never arrive? I mean, you know. Well, that's an alternative lifestyle. And there have been people that have been here, said in the Bronx Household of Faith, that really that was their view. They're looking. But there's no expectation. In fact, there's no desire to actually find. That's an alternative. That's Babylon. The arts, whether it's music, the addiction to music is massive in our culture. Even whether it's classical or rock or jazz or whatever. Sports, it's a big addiction. It's another alternative reality that people buy into. Money, of course. A lot of people are buying tickets today. I don't know what the jackpot is, but you know, when it gets up to $3 million or $300 million or $500 million, all that, then you know, more and more people line up. They imagine it. You know, the commercials on radio, imagine what you can do with this money. People say what they'd like to do. I know you've done that, haven't you? Imagine what you could do with all that money. Oh, I have. So you like me, so I assume you have too. But power is another one. Being able to control people, to be able to assert your will, form your world to your liking. And so you have the way to exert yourself and make other people do your bidding. You have, through a system of rewards and punishments, you've learned to manipulate people for your own pleasure. Now, you may not even realize you're doing it. And those around you may, to a certain degree, but when they start figuring it out, then the problems come. But that's another alternative. Or pleasure, of course, all sorts of pleasures available to us in our world. These are all alternatives to really living life with the God who made us and who saved us through Christ. That's the seduction that we're all being assaulted with. The other main activity of Babylon is destruction. The whole world's culture is committed to the destruction of the church, the blood-bought people of God. Because the world system, Babylon, is under the control of Satan, and he's God's mortal enemy. He's already defeated. He knows his doom is certain, but he wanted to take as many people with him as he can. Right? If I'm going down, you're going down with me. You've had that thought, probably. Well, that's the way that the power of darkness thinks. It hates God. It hates anything to do with God. It hates the name of God. It hates the word of God. That's why, out of all the religious books in the world, why is the Bible the one that everybody wants out of this classroom? Wants not in our country. I mean, historically, the Bible is the one that people have had to smuggle in to a place and hide. I mean, why? What's so scary about the Bible? Because it has a ring of truth to it. And people know that. Because it's the Word of God. We're made in His image, and there's a resonance to this voice that comes from God in His Word. So, the people of God are the targets and have been targets. Yes, there are other groups that are from time to time targeted as well. But systematically and cross-culturally, the church throughout the ages has been the one group of people that are unacceptable in our culture. And that's true here also in New York City. We've seen it. The world system, Babylon, cannot tolerate a group of people who claim to have the truth everyone should believe. Especially in our day of multiculturalism, the idea that all cultures and all truths are equal, that nobody is really superior to another morally, or when it comes to the absolutes of what really is, that the one group that stands in the way of sort of everybody just deciding what to do by majority rule is the conservative Christian church, saying, no, we have the Word of God. That's our standard. The world system cannot tolerate a group of people who have a truth that they say everyone should believe, have a Savior that everyone needs to pay for their guilt, who actually say we're all sinners and need a Savior. That you might want to say you can improve yourself We can accept that. So if you have a religion that's going to improve yourself and you're going to make yourself morally superior day by day through good acts, through good deeds, that's okay. But to say that you're a savior, that you need a savior because you're lost with no hope, that doesn't go well. No, there's good in everybody. That's what our culture says. You're a diamond in the rough. We got to fan that flame so that the good comes out of you. And when a church comes along and blows out the flame and says there is no good, we need a savior. That's so harsh. You're so condemning. So narrow-minded. Babylon can't stand a group of people that claim that everyone needs a savior and that everyone should obey him. That everyone should obey what God has said to us in his word. Society doesn't like that. And so therefore we see harassment, ridicule, intimidation, marginalization, putting us out. We're irrelevant. Let's get them over in the corner. They can stay inside the walls of their church, but we don't want them going out into the community. We don't want them bringing Bibles to church. We don't want them talking to the kids, influencing them. And so even to the point of persecution of the followers of Jesus. And so we've seen that kind of opposition, that kind of the destruction that Babylon wants to bring on the people of God. We've seen it in the opposition that the New York City Council had to churches and still has to churches, at least New York City at this point still, until Mayor de Blasio makes good on his promise, we hope. But the opposition of churches renting public schools for worship. It's a mild form of opposition, indeed, compared to what Christians face in countries like North Korea or Saudi Arabia or Nigeria, for that matter. Terrible things happening there. But there's good news, and Isaiah says it, that these efforts to silence the gospel of Jesus Christ will not succeed. That is, the idols, the alternative lifestyles, the alternative views of the world and of reality that populate our world will be destroyed. They weren't destroyed by Cyrus, nor have they been destroyed by any ruler since. But the King of Kings is coming. And he will destroy all those idols. And the idols that we are prone to worship, God's going to destroy those too. They will not last. The risen Christ is on the throne at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again. And he will be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The reason the church, outnumbered as we are by the surrounding hostile culture, can celebrate with joy is because the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over Babylon. He is. And nothing can stop him from fulfilling all that he has written on the scroll from eternity past. God's going to do it. And that's what Isaiah was telling his people. He's saying, you're going to be humiliated. You're going to be disciplined by God, by these idolaters, and by these people who have an alternative view of the world. But don't worry. You are God's people, and he is going to destroy them. The destroyer will be destroyed by the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The church, our church, the Bronx Household of Faith, is to demonstrate in the midst of this seductive and antagonistic civilization that we value Christ more than any other counterfeit it has to offer. That is, we see the choices, we see the alternatives, we see what is offered to us, and we say, we value Christ more. Even to the point, as some people have had to do, even to the point of saying, we value Christ more than our own lives. and have given up their life for the sake of Christ. Jesus is indeed Lord of all. And when we worship Him, as we have done this morning, I hope, we are declaring that He indeed has conquered, and we are waiting for that victory celebration when all His rivals have been silenced and every mouth will stop in its boasting and its claims and its denying of the truth of who Jesus is, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And the attempts to seduce and destroy the church will come to an end permanently, forever. And there will be nothing that will dim the joy of the union of the bride of Christ to her Redeemer, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This call of Isaiah in chapter 21, 700 years before Christ, is to the people of God to recognize that we have to look beyond this life. We have to intentionally focus on the truth of what we celebrated in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus is the risen Lord. He is Lord of all. And the values that our world constantly tries to make us accept and ratify for their own satisfaction, all those things don't matter when it's compared to knowing Christ and living with Him as the one who bought us with His blood. And that's what we're called to. We're starting a new chapter in the Bronx Household of Faith. There's a number of chapters that have gone before, and most of you have not been there for, none of you have been there for all of them, except Pat and I at this point, Bob and Jeannie. But there is a new opportunity, a new direction that He is moving us in. And we need to embrace that and say, I want my life to count for Christ for the rest of my life. Now, I'm getting old. It's hard for some of my children to accept, but I am, in fact, getting older. I saw some pictures that Rebecca took at Julie's birthday party yesterday, and I didn't recognize that old, fat man sitting there on the chair, you know? But that was me, I guess. But you know, I can look back on my life and I can say, you know, I'm glad that God directed me to Him and I wasn't seduced by His grace, by the alternatives that were offered. And there is no greater joy than to serve Christ, to give yourself wholly to Him in the various forms that it takes in our lives. We don't all do the same thing. But to know that He is Lord and that you're living for Him and it's counting for eternity is a great joy. And that's open to all those who come to Him and receive Him by faith, confessing their great need of the saving work of Christ. So let's embrace what He has given to us and say, that's what I want. I know the end of the story and I want to live in light of that. Don't want to follow after these idols that are offered to me and maybe that I've embraced, been bowing down before. I don't want that. I want the living Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would do a great and deepening work in us, that we would turn from our own ways, the seductions of the world, the intimidation of the world, and embrace you more fully, finding real joy and peace in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be back in the corner. I'm going to stand back there for prayer because it may be a little awkward for you to come up for prayer up here. So I'm going to be back there if you'd like prayer.